I want to talk to you this morning about leadership. This is, of course, the theme of our camp, our camp conference. I never know if I'm at a camp or a conference or another country. Sometimes I wake up, even when I get home, I wake up and I look around. I don't recognize my own house. I think, where am I? I'm in a bed, so that's good news. But it's like my mind is stuck. You know, I'm wondering where I'm at. I would like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel. I want to speak to you this morning about David, one of the truly great leaders that we read about in Scripture, a man who made many crucial, thank you, sir, decisions, some right, some wrong, and his decisions and his actions continue to impact today. I'd like to begin with a thought. The thought comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, "We then as workers together with him." Just let that sink in for a minute. "We then as workers together with him." God has a plan for history. Jesus Christ is resurrected and ascended and seated at the Father's right hand. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that he must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. There's a spiritual war going on. You can see it raging in this land. You can see it raging in the halls of our not only political leaders, but educators. You can see it in our churches, primarily from the emptiness of most of our churches. That battle is raging, and at the end of that battle, Christ will be victorious. Are we workers together with him? Because if we're workers, we have to be warriors. If we're leaders, we're going to have to be willing to fight. What kind of leader will you be? Don't wait until your opportunity is gone. I remember a little poem that said, "Across the fields of yesterday, a small boy comes to me, a little boy just back from play, the boy I used to be. And yet he smiles so wistfully when once he's crept within, I wonder if he longs to see the man I could have been." Don't let time pass you by. Don't wait until it's too late. Begin today. Read with me in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. "These are the names of the mighty men of David: Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. The men of Israel retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to plunder." You know, there's going to be a time in your life when everyone's going to flee. Will you be one of the ones who stands with your hand stuck to your sword? Verse 11, "After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. The people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory." Sometimes the tide is turned by one person who's willing to stand. Verse 13, "Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. The troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem." By the way, Satan always wants to establish his stronghold in the very place that God has plans and purposes for. "David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" We just watched the Marines singing praise to Jesus Christ. Those believers who laid their lives on the battlefields of the Middle East, we'll see again. They won a great victory, even though we've squandered it as a nation. How high do we hold the blood of the men that have laid down their lives? Verse 18, "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the chief of another three, lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name among these three. Was he not most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a staff and wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the not attained to the first three. David appointed him over his guard." We could read on and on, but I want to ask you a question. What could qualify you to lead men like this? How would you qualify to lead these kind of men? Some of these men were huge, massive, tall, giants. They were led by a little guy that was probably shorter than me, maybe 5'6", 5'7", the smallest of his family, the eighth of the sons of Jesse. So little consideration did the family have for David that when the prophet Samuel was called to anoint a king from the house of Jesse and he was told to gather his sons, they didn't even consider calling David. He was out with the flock. And that he was God's mighty man. The thing that qualified David to lead these men is that they were all afraid of him. He was more fierce than any of them. He proved again and again and again in battle that the 30 and the 3 over the 30 and the 3 that were above the second 3 couldn't match him. A ferocious warrior. I want to look at David today, and I want to draw 8 principles from the life of David, and I'm going to have to move rapidly, and so we can't read the stories, but perhaps this will challenge you to look into the life of David and to read the story of David and to consider his life as an example, as a challenge for your own life. Turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David really first breaks on the scene. Of course, he's already been anointed by the prophet Samuel, but we first really begin to get a glimpse of David in 1 Samuel 17, and I want you to notice that in every one of these principles, it is David in relation to someone else. Leadership's about relationships. You can't lead if you don't have a follower. And how you lead is going to depend on your relationship with the people that you lead. Or if there are those who won't follow, your relationship with them will say much about you. Before we get into this, I'd like to just pray once again and ask God's blessing as we open His Word and we begin to feed on the bread of life. Join me in a quick word of prayer. Father in heaven, how thankful we are to know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that He, the greatest warrior in all of history, the greatest leader that man has ever known, yet the most humble servant who ever walked the face of this earth, the kindest and the most gentle and the most compassionate and merciful and yet mighty and terrible in rebuke in confrontation, and ultimately in battle. And let that flame burn. Let it drive us with a desire that our lives will count, that we will not miss the part that you have for us to play, that we will fulfill the purpose for which you brought us onto the stage of history at this particular time. Empower and enable us. Give us the light of your wisdom as we seek to know it through your word. And let us bring honor and glory that we one day may stand not among the mighty men of David, but among the mighty men and women of Jesus Christ. This we pray in his precious name. Amen. I'm sure you all know the story of Goliath from Gath, the great giant of the Philistines. There were several, by the way, some of them killed by David's mighty men. And you remember the story about how the Israelite army is gathered on one hill there in the valley of Elah, and on the other hill are gathered the Philistines. And Saul confronts the Philistines only because he has nothing else to do. I mean, they're coming to take over the land. This was a massive confrontation of armies. The giant Goliath steps down into the valley and throws out a challenge that was very common in those times, and that is mano a mano, man to man, hand to hand. You send me your champion. If he defeats me, we'll serve you. If I defeat him, your army will serve us. And that way, there's only one who dies instead of hundreds or possibly thousands in a great fight. David's brothers were there. Tall, broad-shouldered, strong men, probably real good at talking trash about what they're going to do. As we often see many who talk about what they would do in battle. But those who have been there, those who have tasted it, those who have fought courageously and honorably, they very seldom say anything about it. David's brothers were terrified when they saw Goliath, and Jesse, David's father, sends him from the flock to take supplies to his brothers. You remember that while he's there, he hears the boast of Goliath, the challenge that he throws out as he defies the living God of Israel. David didn't take up that challenge because of who he was, because of what he thought he could do. He was driven to it. You see, his relationship to the Lord, his faith was so great, his love for his God, the passion that was in him, the fire burning in his soul, drove him to accept the challenge. And you remember how Saul tries to dress him in his armor, and David says, I can't wear this, I haven't tested it. I have to use what I know. David had been trained in private, out of the sight and the eyes of the public. And so he took the weapons of a shepherd, a staff, a sling, and as he crosses the brook, he picks up 5 smooth stones. Some commentators say David didn't know if he'd hit or miss, and so he picked up 5 in case he missed. No, there were 5 giants, all told. He wanted to make sure that when the first one dropped, he had ammunition for the others. And I'll just pick it up. Verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch that he had. He took his sling in his hand and he drew near the Philistine, and so the Philistine, Goliath, begins talking trash. Down in verse 43, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David says, you come to me with a sword and a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. That means, by the way, the God of armies. The God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and all the earth will know that there's a God in Israel. If this entire nation, confronting the evils that we confront, gave up in despair, would you be the one person who stood? See, leadership is not only learned, leadership is earned. How did David become the leader of the mighty men? Those mighty men were here. They were watching that day. They saw a miracle. A small, slight shepherd boy. King Saul even says of him, "You can't go fight him. You're just a youth, a stripling." But if you'll remember in the 16th chapter when David was brought forward to play the harp for Saul, what did the man say? He is a skillful player on the harp. I'll just point out the verse for you, chapter 16, verse 18. He is a skillful player on the harp and a mighty man of valor. See, there were some who had heard rumors, reports of what David could do. David, of course, verse 48 says, hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He put his hand in his bag. He took the stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in his hand. And so he took the sword of Goliath and removed his head. What kind of a principle can we get out of this? If you want to lead, you're going to have to earn it. A lot of people would like to be leaders, but they're not willing to put in the hard yards, loneliness, the times of heartbreak and difficulty, the times of being misunderstood, which if you're going to lead, you will be misunderstood. David earned it. David gained credibility and continued to do so as we walk through these incidents in his life. There's a saying that is supposed to originate with a Navy SEAL. In combat, you don't rise to the occasion. You sink to the level of your training. When you're in the midst of chaos, you will do what you normally do. If you normally prepare, you'll be prepared. Moving on into the 18th chapter, we see David in another relationship. A principle comes forward in David's relationship to Saul and his son Jonathan. When he had finished speaking to Saul, verse 1 says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore, and Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." You remember in verses 6 and 7, as they return home, the maidens come out from the village and they sing a song that says, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so verse 8 says, "Saul was very angry. The saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only 1,000. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Here's your principle. You will be known in life by the friends you make and the enemies you make. Not just by your friends. A courageous leader is known by their enemies. And they know the difference between their friends and their enemies. They know who they stand with and what they stand for. They also have a very clear understanding of what they stand against. We live in an age when people's minds are muddied. We live in an age when political correctness has robbed the soul of this nation. of the courage to stand for what is true and what is right. You and I need to have a very clear-eyed vision of what we stand for and what we stand against. We need to hold our friends close, but we need to stay close to our enemies. When Saul looked at David and eyed him, this is the ancient concept of what used to be called the evil eye. The evil eye was the way the ancient world described envy. When someone, particularly in the culture that they lived in, that's someone who's going to try to kill you. In our culture, they don't try to kill you, they just try to destroy you. The weapons of the evil eye are slander, maligning, rumor, judging, criticism, and so forth. And when people begin to sling and fire their arrows at you, you know you're doing something right. You know you have made some enemies that are worth having. Be known by your friends. I appreciated so much what Pastor Kevin taught on the first night about decisions that we make. And I mentioned to the men yesterday that decisions are just one of five steps that basically make up your life. If you think of life as five steps, the first step is attitude. Attitude will determine the course of your life. There are only two attitudes in Scripture, humble and arrogant. God wages war against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Based on your attitude, you will develop priorities in life. Priorities are the value system that we hold. There are only two priorities as far as God is concerned. They're called spiritual and carnal, or selfish and self-sacrificing. Paul addresses the Corinthians and says, I wish I could speak to you as spiritual, but I can't. You're carnal. Your priorities are worldly. Your eyes are set too low. Based on our attitude, we develop the priorities that then become the foundation of our decisions. And according to the Bible, there are only two kinds of decisions. There are wise decisions and there are foolish decisions. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 says, do not be as fools, but as wise, understanding what the Lord is. And as we make decisions in life, we're setting a course of action that is going to have consequences. Based on the decisions we make, we take actions, and actions fall into one of two categories. They're either good or they're evil. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And based on the actions that we take, we will have results in life. And those results, again, fall into one of two categories. It's called blessing or cursing. We bless ourselves through wise decisions. We curse ourselves through foolish decisions and foolish actions. And ultimately, our life reflects what we think of the Word of God. What do we think of the Word of God? What do we know of the Word of God? David's life was a life of power and dynamic. We can move on from David and Saul and Jonathan, and we can see David and his 400 warriors. Move with me into chapter 22. You remember that David flees from Saul. Verse 1 says, David therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam because Saul was trying to kill him, and his brothers and all of his father's house heard it. And they came down, and everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. David becomes the leader of what might be called an outlaw band, but you know, there's a time when being an outlaw is the only right thing to do. You and I are living in a time when our nation has cast the rule of law beneath our feet. We no longer have respect for the rule of law. Oh, it applies to you and I, primarily for the purpose of revenue. The idea in our country today is that the law is there to get money from you. Too often, even our traffic laws are not concerned with safety, they're concerned with revenue. How can we get more money out of these people? If you're among the elite, as we're seeing in our country, you can break every law in the book and not be prosecuted. You can be shown again and again and again to be criminal, to be a deceiver, to be a liar, to have harmed the lives of many people, and you're still praised and applauded. There's a time coming, and now is, when the only right thing to be in this country is an outlaw. If you're going to lead, make sure you lead the right people. I know Christians who are so confused about the issue of law that they will blindly follow laws that are totally contrary to the Word of God. Well, it's the law. There is no law higher than the law of God's Word. There's no law higher than the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And there comes a time when you and I fulfill the law of Christ by resisting the evil that's being imposed upon us. David became the leader of an outlaw band. The principle is that leaders possess a magnetic effect. In the military, they call it a command presence. By command presence, what they mean is that when you walk into the room, you don't have to say anything. Your presence speaks. It has to be developed. It has to be nourished. It has to be earned. I can guarantee you, if David walked in this room, every single man would look at him and say, "That's the kind of man I want to be like." My father was a man with many flaws. Had a lot of faults because he was so, I don't know how to describe it, big. His flaws were very evident and obvious. But I can tell you one thing. When my dad walked in a room, he could walk in a room where no one even knew him. People would stop and they would look. I was in a Bible conference in Vishakhapatnam. How would you like to go there? Just try to say it. Vishakhapatnam, India. 125 pastors had gathered there for a Bible conference, my first Bible conference in India. We had had several sessions, having a wonderful time. I was standing at the front with Drew Freeman. Some of you know Drew. Turned. This guy was a tall, brawny, wild-looking man with a head full of long black hair, and he had a full, long black beard. Most of the pastors there were dressed in nice suits. This guy was dressed in a robe. He walked in with a staff in his hand, and I thought Elijah had paid us a visit. In fact, I came to call him Elijah, though his name was Satchinandam. Try saying that. I turned to Drew, and I said, "I need to meet that man." I went over immediately and had the pastor that was hosting us introduce me. I learned that he was a man who had been a murderer. He had killed many people. He used to wait for rich merchants to leave the village, and he would sneak out into the jungle and follow him and draw the long dagger that he carried in his cloak, kill them, take their money. One day he was walking through a village and there was a huge crowd that had gathered, and there was a guy very excitedly talking to the crowd, and as he passed by, all he heard was thieves, robbers, and murderers, and he thought, "They're getting a posse together to get me. What will I do?" He was on his way out of the village to catch a guy that was leaving that night. He said, "I'll just move into this crowd, and when everyone leaves, I'll kill this guy." And of course, he moved into the crowd and he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The guy was preaching to them. He was enthralled. He was captivated. He was drawn to that magnetic power. You see, if there's anything that is good, if there's anything that is lovely, if there's anything that is honorable, if there is the slightest shred of honor in any human soul, that soul will be drawn magnetically to Jesus Christ. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Satchinandam was drawn, and so he spent the night speaking with this evangelist and hearing the story of Christ and learning all that he could. And the evangelist gave him a Bible, and late at night, they finally broke up. The next morning, the evangelist got up and came outside, and there stood Satchinandam with his robe, his staff, and his Bible. He said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I am going to win India to Jesus Christ." He set off, and for the next 8 years, he tramped the dusty roads and the dirty streets of India, and every town and every village he entered into, he would stand, and that big voice of his that had such command, he would begin commanding the people to come and listen, and he would preach to them Jesus Christ, and then he'd move on. After 8 years, he said, "India's had its chance. I'm moving on." He crossed over into China, crossed the border illegally. I know some people who have done a few of those. It's quite exciting, especially when you pass right under the guard towers. He began preaching in China. He was arrested. He was put with a bunch of political prisoners. They stood him up against a wall and they shot him. Some of his disciples came and carried him away and found out there was still a breath of life in him, and they began to nurse him, and ultimately he came back to health. He said to his disciples, "Now you know Christ, your job is to win China. I'm going to Tibet." He went into Tibet. He began preaching the gospel. He was arrested. They threw him into prison. He evangelized the prison, won half the guards to Christ. And finally he said, "Tibet's heard. I need to go." And so he escaped the prison. As he was crossing back over the Himalayas, he was set on by thieves who came to rob him and found that he had nothing to steal, and therefore, out of spite, they stabbed him and left him in a high pass to bleed to death. Some traders coming with their yak train over the Himalayas found him and picked him up and nursed him back to health. He came back into India and he said, "The whole time I had in my mind a vision of a place where God wanted me to go." He said, "This valley is the place." I went to visit him in his church, his little mud-floored, thatched-roofed church. You ought to hear that man play the tambourine and sing. I think of him every time I hear Bob Dylan sing "Mr. Tambourine Man." I'd follow him. He had three churches that he had started, and he traveled from one to the next on foot through jungles filled with tigers and all kinds of wild animals and even wilder people, because you see, this is a stronghold of the Naxalite terrorists. The Naxalite terrorists stop him on the road and they say, "We don't like you preaching your message. You stop or we'll kill you." And he said, "Go ahead and shoot. I have nothing to lose." I'd follow a man like that. Magnetism. Something in you that draws people. You can't fake it, but you can have it. John Wesley was asked one time, you know, he was thrown out of the Episcopal Church because he was considered a radical, and so they threw him out, and so he began to travel the roads of Britain. They say that he traveled over 250,000 miles on horseback preaching the gospel. He would go into one of the towns where they had the coal mines, and early in the morning, 4, 5, 6,000 people would gather in the cold and the snow to hear John Wesley preach. One of his contemporaries said, "What is it in you that draws men?" He said, "I don't know. I just know that I light myself on fire and people come to watch me burn." Are you burning? Is there a fire that's flaming in your soul? In chapter 23, we see David in a relationship with a city called Keilah. The Philistines come to attack Keilah, and so verse 2 says, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But his men were afraid. Some of these mighty men we just read about. "We're afraid in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah?" David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered and said, "Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David delivered Keilah. Notice at the end of verse 5, he saved the inhabitants of Keilah. You know what happened then? Saul found out he was in Keilah, and Saul said, "Now he's trapped. He's in a walled-in village. Now I can find him and kill him." David prayed once again in verse 11, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me into the hand of Saul? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." Real gratitude, isn't it? Spiritual leadership not only requires spiritual guidance, but spiritual fortitude. You have to pray for every step you take, especially in these times. And you have to realize that those you sacrifice for and those you serve and those that you give your life and sometimes your blood for, they might turn against you. Don't get bitter. You are just sharing the sufferings of Christ. He hung on the cross. And he looked down at his persecutors and those who hated him. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Has it ever crossed your mind that no one who sins knows what they're doing? When you make that wrong decision, when you defy the Word of God, when you dishonor those you've made commitments to, husbands, wives, parents, children, you don't know what you're doing. We don't know what we're doing. And we don't know the consequences. The last one that I'll share with you this hour is in chapter 24. Again, David and Saul. You remember that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. It's called in verse 2, the rocks of the wild goats. We've been there, we've seen it. The wild goats are still there, these massive ibex with these big curved horns. The only thing I could think is, where's my rifle? Saul came, and Saul entered the cave that David was hiding in, and David's men said, "Now's your chance. Kill him." Verse 4, the men of David said, "This is the day that the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and cut off a corner of Saul's robe." This was just to prove how close he had been. And it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Not because he killed him, not because he lifted up his hand against him. He simply dishonored Saul. Verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And you remember the story of how Saul leaves the cave, and after he leaves the cave, David comes out and calls to him and says, "Look what I could have done. I could have taken your life. You were in my hand." What kind of a principle do we get? Spiritual leaders don't stoop to cheap revenge. Once again, our revenge is smack talk, trash talk. Someone does us dirt, we do it back in return. Or we tell things about them that may even be true, but things intended to hurt. What do all these principles say to us about decisions that we make, about how we can be leaders? David's soul was permeated with the Word of God. We see it in the Psalms. The Word of God breathed through the heart and the soul of David. How precious is the Word of God to you and I? How empty would our lives be without it? I look and I see in this church and other churches and places where we go, families. Sometimes I find myself in traveling. Nan and I were going through an airport. There was a black family there, man and wife, and I think two boys. And I watched them interact. I saw how the father treated the wife, how he treated the children. And I went over to him and I said, "Sir, I just want to tell you, you have a beautiful family." He was surprised. Well, thank you. Families. You know, there are a lot of young men and women who say, "We don't want to bring kids into the world in a time like this." Where would you be without your kids? What would your life be without those precious lives that God has given to you? But you know, a lot of people in this country don't treasure families. And the reason is because they don't treasure the Word of God. What will make you leaders? God's Word. What will give you magnetism? God's Word. What can give you credibility, discernment, wisdom? Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil sing the vesper chime, and looking in, I noticed old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. And though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged. The hammer's gone. Build your life on God's Word. You will be a leader, and you will make wise decisions. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. Not just that which is written in the pages of the book that we hold and treasure, but the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, born a helpless infant, with no place in this world but a cross. And yet he walked and breathed and laughed. He ate and sang and shared the joys and the sorrows of your people, and ultimately laid his life down to make it all come true and make it all real. Help us, Father, to truly fall in love with him again and again, to learn to love him even more, to follow him harder. As David said, my soul follows hard after you. My soul thirsts for you like the hart in the desert. Teach us to love like that, and then we'll lead like that. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you so much for the time, and we'll go a little further next session.